If you have your Bibles, turn to Ecclesiastes. We're going to be looking at chapter 6 this morning. It's 12 verses long, so I think we can handle a whole chapter together as we resume our study in the book of Ecclesiastes. And, you know, this book has been a very challenging book to study, to kind of work through and meditate on, because there's some very powerful themes of despair that we're confronted with. And, you know, I must admit that at times I often wonder what Solomon is saying and why he is saying it the way that he is. But God has been gracious and I think giving me clarity. I hope it comes across that way as we open the text together. But I pray this morning that you'll be challenged and also encouraged. Desire is a powerful thing. It leads to restlessness, dissatisfaction, and frustration. The longing to want is hardly satisfied with having. And that's really the enigma of desire. That when we are often satisfied by one thing, our restless hearts want more. And that desire often isn't mitigated by wanting. December 26th reminds us of this. If you think about it, when all the gifts are opened, and we went through the process of thinking, okay, for a short window of time, I got everything I need. The 26th of December rolls around and we return the gifts we didn't want. And we go shopping and find out we want more. Now, our family, especially the female crew of our family, which two are represented here this morning, like to shop. And it's an annual post-Christmas thing to find the deals and all those things. And I remember, I don't go as much or as often as I used to, but I remember a few years ago, you know, when the kids would come along and the kids are desperate to have the thing that they just saw, even though they have a whole tree of things that they just opened, that power of desire is strong in our hearts. We see the gift that someone else received and think, I could use that. We're constantly seeking something to boost our happiness. You remember the promise of the infomercials, right? You remember what an infomercial is? You know, when nothing else is on TV, they don't know what to put on. The MASH reruns have run their course. They put on these infomercials of these products that communicate to you that you absolutely need something, like a knife that can cut through pennies. I mean, how many of you are looking for one of those? Or, you know, the food dehydrator that can make a meal that you have desperately been missing, or a glue that can hold your car to the ceiling of your garage, or, you know, flex tape, right? You're out on a boat in a lake somewhere and you put a hole through your boat for some reason. You have your Flex Seal that can save the day. What do they all promise? Your satisfaction guaranteed. And the digital world doesn't help. In an instant gratification society where more likes or views doesn't translate into satisfaction. And, you know, I know for some of you this morning, there's this feeling like, yeah, that's not in my purview of concern. But maybe if you're a little younger, and I'm finding this out as I'm, you know, raising teenagers, and just the power of social media and the desire to have likes for things that you post. But even that feeling is just a moment. In an instant gratification society, more and more is never enough. And then we're bombarded with all the ads that come with consuming media. And living in a digital age, like, I don't know about how many of you my age or around my age, like, you ever thought that watching YouTube would be such a popular thing. Like, I know adults my age that watch more YouTube videos than they do regular TV. You know, they're watching videos of things that they're learning about, or they're learning about a new product or a new DIY project. And, you know, what happens is the algorithm begins to understand what you like to watch, and then they begin forcing ads on you of the things that they think that you'll like, and then you start watching things, you're like, oh yeah, I need that. And then you become bombarded with it more and more, and before you realize it, oh, I gotta have it. Angela knows if I'm watching YouTube videos, she'll kind of like watch what I'm watching. And if she sees like the same video or the same thing a few times, she'll be like, oh, he wants that. And then we have to have that conversation. With all of this thought of desire and satisfaction and the lack of contentment that we have in our hearts, it led one writer to conclude, the glow of satisfaction quickly fades, and soon we're yearning for something else. And so as we return to Ecclesiastes this morning, we're going to consider Solomon's counsel, the writer of this book, that satisfaction in life is not guaranteed. With all the promise, this product will be the greatest thing that you'll ever have, your satisfaction guaranteed. Solomon takes a step back and he says, just a reminder that satisfaction is not guaranteed in this world. So we need to consider what he's saying. All is vanity. That theme is repeated constantly throughout this book. All is vanity. All is a puff of smoke. All is a mirage of something great that really isn't what it promises to be. That life under the sun, a life that lives without God, is endlessly searching for purpose as it grasps for meaning, but it only finds emptiness. Chapter 5. This was way back in November. I know that was a long time ago. Concluded with the folly of riches. That you could have all of the money in the world and it will not satisfy you. And some of us have found that out the hard way. As we have worked hard for a better payday, only to find that what we have received did not bring any more satisfaction to us than what we previously had. And then we go to chapter 6. As Solomon is building on the folly of riches, he's going a little deeper this morning in this testing, in this experiment, in this realization that life can be a frustrating end. And he goes a little darker this morning in chapter 6. This chapter chronicles another list of disappointments that life provides. And I get it. You're here this morning and you're thinking, that doesn't seem very upbeat and that doesn't seem very encouraging. But can I say to you, it's necessary. It's absolutely necessary that we interact with passages like this in the Word of God. Because Ecclesiastes shines a light on the despair that comes when we do not fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. If we miss Him in this world, and you might say, yeah, but I'm in church and I'm singing praises and I have my Bible open and I serve in ministry. But if you miss Jesus, and that's what I so appreciated about Paul's message last week when we were in John 4 about worship, that worship isn't just something that we do, that worship is a lifestyle. It's who we are as the people of God, that if we miss Jesus in this world, our lives will be sorely disappointed. And we will chase after things that overpromise and underdeliver. And so we need to be reminded. We need to be challenged. Because Solomon's warning us. He's trying to be helpful for the people that will read this book that has been passed down from generation to generation. He did the hard work of figuring it out so that we don't have to. But sadly, many people have read Ecclesiastes only to return to their fleshly pursuits. Like, we'll read the evidence, we'll read the truths, we'll read the things about life is vanity, that life under the sun is here one minute and gone the next, that we could have all the riches in the world, we could have all the friendships in the world, we could have all the power and prestige in the world, and it results in nothingness. It results in no happiness that is genuine, that leads us to feeling joy in our lives. We can read all of that evidence and put the book down and say, yeah, but did he really think about this? Maybe we can arrive to a different conclusion than Solomon. And we see that all the time. And it's not just a worldly problem. We see it in the church. That the next best thing will offer something that only God can provide. Society isn't getting better. We're not evolving into a greater institution of people. Every generation only repackages the same problems with a new promise and a shinier exterior. The man we read about in chapter 6, the man that Solomon highlights, is a man who lacks nothing for a good and happy life, and yet he does not have one. He has a lot, but he doesn't have true satisfaction. And so I would just say that this morning, if you're here and you're at least open to the idea of, okay, God, how is your truth going to penetrate my heart this morning? That it might be possible that there are areas of your life that you are discontented with, that you have been longing for correction, and you have been possibly seeking it in different ways, that you would be open to the idea of what Solomon says and be reminded that it is only when your eyes are fixed on Jesus that you will find the satisfaction for your heart. And so what Solomon does is he introduces us to this man in verses 1 and 2. But he explains it not just in the man himself, but a greater problem that I think we all go through, or many people go through. He says, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. So this evil exists in this world of worldliness, of sin. It's under the sun. And Solomon says it's prevalent. It's a situation that is more frequent than we would like to admit. And what is this problem? Well, he says in verse 2, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and severe affliction. That there is a great problem, a great evil that exists in this world, that all of our work, sweat, time, energy, mental acuity cannot and will not lead to a more fulfilled life. That we cannot find, as we have been discussing at different times in Ecclesiastes, find our identity in what we do. Our identity is who we are and who God says that we are as his child. But if we put all of the eggs in the basket of saying, I am what I do, what happens when we can't do that anymore? Do we change? No. We're still the same person. But we are not ever to find fulfillment, ultimate fulfillment, eternal fulfillment, in a title, in a position. It is who we are as a child of God. And yet this man, which is observed as a prevalent evil in this world, is the man who lacked nothing. And what's interesting is he didn't just have riches. If you notice in verse 2, he had riches and wealth. Sure, he had a lot of money and a lot of things. But notice what else he had. He had honor. And honor was reserved as a social status. It speaks to the fame of the person. It speaks to how well they were known. This man had it all. But notice who gets to enjoy the fruits of their labor. The foreigner. Someone else. The foreigner gets to enjoy the riches. And while we're going to see that God is present throughout the verses in chapter 6, he really does seem distant. Like God is mentioned, but it's almost like from afar. And that's the key to unlocking the truth that Solomon is trying to convey to us. It's that only when we keep God at the center of our existence that we are able to experience the real joy that he wants to give us. But if we're living under the sun, chasing after things that are worldly bound, and we are not pursuing God and seeking his glory, none of those things will satisfy us. And in fact, what God will do is just hand those things over to other people to enjoy. If Ecclesiastes was the only book we had in the Bible, it would certainly be a frustrating book. We would probably read this book and be like, I don't know. I don't know if I could do it. I don't know if I could believe in God if this is how life is lived. As Solomon brings attention to the despair of life without God, through the many ways that he is observing people struggling to fill the void of truly being satisfied. But he doesn't always offer a solution. We read these things in Ecclesiastes, and really he's just going through the grand experiments that he is trying out. Life under the sun shown in these ways. And he shows us the despair. He shows us the frustration. He shows us the folly in all of it. But Solomon isn't often offering solutions to the problems that are revealed. The rest of the scriptures, though, especially through the hope of the gospel found in the New Testament, offer us the solution. That Jesus has rescued us from the despair that sin in worldly living provides. So as we make our way through Ecclesiastes, and just as maybe a word of hope for some of you, we're now halfway through the book. So we're getting there. But I want to encourage you when you read things like this and think, oh, here we go again. Can I just encourage you to keep reading the Bible? Keep reading ahead. Read the text, but keep reading ahead. And we're going to conclude with some of those thoughts at the end of the message, but I say this to you now so that you don't lose heart. You know, your neighbor says, hey, how was church today? I don't know. I feel terrible. Keep reading ahead because God does provide a solution. And his solution is truly satisfying. So let's look at verses 3 through 6. There's this prevalent evil. A man has riches, wealth, honor. He's not able to enjoy them. And then Solomon adds, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he. For it comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. and never sees the sun and never knows anything. It is better off than he. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place. Like, do you sense the despair, the darkness that is in this passage? Verses 3 through 6 forms a better than statement that is used by Solomon as a literary device throughout this book to reveal what he is saying through all of these grand tests, that life under the sun truly is vanity. Like he says there, he compares the problem with a better than statement. And the dark thing, the thing that I had a hard time wrapping my mind around this morning, as we consider the vanity of earthly riches and fame, is that he says that a miscarriage is better than being a person that has wealth and fame and fortune and not being able to enjoy it all. And like, that just seems like, what? Like, what are you saying, Solomon? So what Solomon is saying for the rich man or the wealthy man or the honorable man is, listen, you can father 100 children and live many years. Now, both of these descriptions, having a lot of children and living a long time, were considered as being a greatly blessed person. Children were considered a blessing from the Lord. And can I just say, they still are. That hasn't changed. But this man had 100 of them. And you think, really? That's a blessing? It is. Trust me on it. He had 100 children and he lived many years. In fact, verse 6 indicates that he lived 2,000 years. He lived 1,000 years twice. Twice the age of Methuselah, who we read in Genesis 5, lived to be 969 years. That's the oldest man in the Bible. This man lived 2 of his lifetimes. So he lived a very long time, and he had 100 children. And yet, with all of those children and all of those years, Solomon says that this man was not satisfied. It wasn't enough. He was not able to enjoy the good things. And those good things are likely the good gifts that God provides. Because God is distant. He's far off. Solomon concludes that even though the man sees God as distant, that the Lord is still active. Because the distance isn't because God has moved away. God has stayed where he always has been. But the man who places their trust in wealth and fame seems to think that they have those things by their own strength. Like, if you've ever taken a step back in your life and said, whew, look at what I have accomplished, you're in dangerous territory. Because it is very easy to look at your life and say, I did it by my power. But the testimony of Scripture says that everything that we have in this life, the material things and the immaterial things, are good gifts from the good hand of God. And we need to learn to praise Him for all of it. Because you can have it all and live a very long time and truly be dissatisfied. The man that Solomon talks about, did come to his end. I mean, he lived 2,000 years. Like, if he was around in our time, he would have been born when the early church started. That long ago he lived on this earth. That's a good long time. But Solomon says he reached his end. And what happened to this man? Well, we read that he did not even have a proper burial. Now, that's likely a reference that he was unburied. Like he died and just withered away. That there was no gathering, that there was no ceremony. He lived a long time, but never truly considered the goodness of God. And his heart was never satisfied. And his desires grew, but they were never met. And then we have this strange contrast. Better is the child that was miscarried than the man that lived 2,000 years with 100 children, that was buried in obscurity and was never able to enjoy the good gifts of life. That seems like a shocking conclusion. Listen, Solomon, and more importantly, God, who truly wrote Holy Scripture, because every verse of the Bible is breathed out by the Spirit of God, is not making light of miscarriage. But Solomon aptly concludes that a life that has it all but is not able to enjoy it is worse off than a baby who comes in futility and goes into obscurity. The unborn child is better off than a person who lives in this world chasing after things that promise satisfaction but are only chasing after the wind. The child who is stillborn does not have to endure the pain or see suffering or struggle with the guilt of sin. In a sober illustration, Solomon concludes that the thought of non-existence is better than a life that has much but is still miserable. If that doesn't open your eyes to the problem, I don't know what will. In the end, Solomon says, the miscarried child and the person who has lived a long life go to one place. And in a very generic way, in the Old Testament understanding, what Solomon is referring to is the place of the ground, the grave. Solomon's speaking of the grave in general. You could live 2,000 years. And if it's not enough, you're just going to the ground. And you're no better off. But I do want to pause here for a minute, because when you read Ecclesiastes 6, you read about this contrast that Solomon brings. I just want to pause here for a moment and reflect on the hope that the Scriptures give for those precious children that were never born, but they are alive. And I think we need to speak into that this morning a little bit, because it was the hope of Solomon's dad, David, who, when he had a child with Bathsheba, it was conceived in a sinful relationship, that judgment came and the child would not make it, and the child passed away, that it was David's confidence that the child would not be coming to him, but that he would go to the child. And that it was David's full assurance, as he wrote the 23rd Psalm, that surely he would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So if he's going to where the child is, and he knew that he was going to dwell in the house of the Lord is, where do you think that child was? Not only that, we have also the full confidence of Scripture that God always does what is good. He always does the good thing. And we read in the Old Testament specifically, like when we read about the nation of Israel crossing over into the promised land, and when we read in Jonah that the Ninevites were going to be judged, but then there was a change of heart. That there was a distinction in life when you didn't know the difference between your left and right hand. That God showed special grace. And then we have the testimony of Jesus in the Gospels when he says, don't prevent the children to come to me. That Jesus showed a peculiar love for children. And so in all of God's goodness, knowing the truths of the Psalm 139, that every person is intimately made by God, that those children that are never born are truly born in his presence. And I pray that gives us comfort and hope for some of you that have gone through the burden in the wilderness of loss, that in Christ you will be reunited with those children one day. And for us, the rest of the New Testament, the rest of the Bible, the rest of the testimony of Scripture, boy, doesn't that give us hope? Let's look back at the text for a minute. In verses 7 through 9, Solomon says, all man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and a striving after wind. And so what we see in these verses as he's continuing to talk about these desires that never seem to go away, he says that all man's labor is for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. Like you feed the mouth, and what does the mouth say? I want more. No matter how long we live, the appetite we have for more doesn't diminish. And when we feed our appetite for satisfaction, we get hungry all over again. How many of you have been starving to the point like you're just thinking, oh, I can't wait to eat this meal, I'll never be hungry again. And then in a few hours you're like, oh, you're right, I'm hungry again. Like, that's what happens. The wise man in verse 8 has no advantage over the fool. Even the man in poverty has no advantage over the rich. The reason is because the eyes see what the soul desires. Our eyes long for things that overpromise and underdeliver. The eyes see, and it is futility and striving after the wind. And that's the sober reality of desire. It is always traveling, but never arriving. And that's why December 26th brings frustration. After all the gifts are open, we often want more. Reaching for something that we think will satisfy often causes us to take our eyes off the Lord. I mean, how many people have given their lives over to the promise of pleasure and satisfaction only to be led down a path of enslavement to addiction and vices that lead them to a grave? Because what they were pursuing was trying to promise to satisfy what they wanted in their flesh. Our wandering appetites are always reaching for something we hope will satisfy. And so may God use passages like this to write his truth on our hearts, that it is only when our affections are fixed on him that we will find true satisfaction. May we be a people where his grace and peace and everlasting joy be enough. The bitter conclusion is found in verses 10 through 12. Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is. For he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him, after the sun, or under the sun? So this bitter conclusion, seeking pleasure and satisfaction from the things of this world, without first realizing and knowing that God does give good gifts. You realize that in all of this talk about worldly pleasures and the gifts that we have in this world, like, there's a right category for where they exist, and that is a good gift from God. Like, God wants to bless us, and He sometimes blesses us materially, and that is a good thing to receive from Him. But if we forget that it's because of Him, and that we have it because He chooses to give it, then we miss the whole point, and that becomes the focus of our treasure, and it distracts us from seeing Him. And so what Solomon says is that there's no sense with arguing with God about it. I don't know if you caught that in verse 10, but Solomon says, we cannot dispute with Him who is stronger than He is. Who's the stronger one in verse 10? It's God. We can't dispute with Him who is stronger. Like Job, we need to know that arguing with God often brings more disappointment. Like, have the conversation with God. Complain to God about all the things that you think He permitted in your life that are wrong and terrible. And see how long that goes. Because there will come a point, if you're truly honest in pursuing God, where, and I'm not saying that this happens like specifically in this way, but like the proverbial way, like He's just going to put His hand down from heaven on your lips, and He's going to say to you, child, be quiet right now. Like, who are you to contend with me? Like Job, at the end of that long discussion that he had with God, God will remind us of His grandeur and glory. And we are not to be a people that are to dispute with Him. We need to know our limits, and we need to realize that we cannot outwit God with our words. In our frustration and futility, try to explain away all of our desires and all of our wants and longings, and think that God should do these things for us, and try to convince Him otherwise, because He's the stronger one. Solomon reminds us that we cannot alter the way in which we and our world were made. God is sovereign. He's the King. That leads to the final truth that Solomon wants us to understand. And it's revealed in two questions in verse 12. What is good for man during this lifetime, our present existence, and what will happen in the life to come, our future existence? I mean, who knows what is good and what will come? And that's the natural question if you're living under the sun, thinking that all of the things of this world will truly satisfy you. Who knows what is good and what will come? Can I give you the answer to that question? God does. And when our eyes are fixed on Him, it all comes together. And we begin to realize that the things that we have longed for in this world that we thought were that important really weren't that important. But a right relationship with Him, following Him, listening to His word, cultivating a lifestyle of worship, being faithful to cry out and trust Him and be a part of the community of people that He has called us to belong to. Like, those things are what matters. So who knows what is good and what will come? God does. And when we trust Him, He leads us into a right relationship with Him, and He becomes our true satisfaction. His presence becomes a comfort for us. His truth lights our path. And so when we take God at His word and we believe His promises He has made in the Bible, we know there is a life to come. So what will happen in the life to come? God knows. How do we know that? Because Jesus came and died and was buried and rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he did all of that to prepare a place for us. And he invites us in faith to trust in what he has accomplished so that we can be with him. This life now is but a short preparation for a long eternity. How long? There's not enough O's you can add to the word long to describe it. There will be everlasting joy in the presence of our God when we are brought home to be with him. As a church, may we be content with the person of Jesus Christ and the good gifts that he provides as he has rescued us from sin, death, and he has restored in us the great joy of having him be our true satisfaction. David understood that. In Psalm 63, he wrote these words, "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory." And here's what he says about his heart as he's trusting in God. "Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. And my mouth offers praises with joyful lips." A worshipful life is a thankful life. And a thankful life is a content life. And a content life is truly satisfied in the glory of God. And so may we be a people that when December 26th rolls around says, you know what? It doesn't matter what I have or don't have because I have the King and he loves me and he is enough. Let's pray.